From coast to coast, all across the United States and Canada, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank serves as president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry that is here because truth matters. To contact our resource center toll-free, just dial 888-7000-CRI or find us online at equip.org. And now to start today's Bible Answer Man, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before we go to our callers, I want to make an urgent year-end financial appeal. I'm not talking about December as the year-end. I'm talking about the fiscal year-end of the Christian Research Institute, which is June 30. And therefore, I'm asking people to make the very best gift they can and postmark it by June 30. And the reason for this is January, February, March, April, and part of May, we were taking in less resources than we were expending for radio bills and the like. And therefore, we have now a deficit that we have to eradicate in June. That deficit is $350,000. That's an approximate figure, but it's pretty much correct. I don't have the exact figure, but that's the ballpark. So I need people to help so that we can stay on all the radio stations on which we are touching people's lives right now, not just for time, but for eternity. Now, let me give you just a couple of examples of that. Here's Terry. She's writing from California. There are a lot of stations we used to be on in California that we're no longer on. Thankfully, we're on satellite radio. That helps, but nonetheless, think about this for a moment. Here's a lady who cries out to God. She wants God to show him his reality. And this is a member once of the Watchtower organization. And she knew that what she was learning there was wrong. She had lost her way. And so she started reading the Bible and praying. In addition to that, during her one-hour commute to work, she listened daily to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And she says, not only did I learn about God, I've learned how to defend the faith, and I'm now passionate about doing so. Thank you so much for the Bible Answer Man broadcast and for equip.org. Or here's another testimony, Becky. 1991, my husband, myself, our two girls, moved to Salt Lake City. We didn't know anything about Mormonism, and CRI became a wonderful source of accurate knowledge in helping us to understand this false religion and the need to respond respectfully and lovingly with members of this church. It was quite a four-year experience that impacted our own faith and made it stronger. So she's thanking the Christian Research Institute for equipping her. And that's what we do. And that's why we ask you to stand with us prayerfully and financially, because truth matters. The target number is $350,000. That's what we need in order to eradicate the deficit spending we've done for the last 4.5 months. The target date, June 30th. So please make your best gift and postmark it prior to June 30 to help us continue touching lives all around the globe. You can give in a number of different ways. One, in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Two, you can write me Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And three, just pick up the phone. Resource consultant standing by, 888-7000. And the letter is CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is Robert, listening on Sirius XM 131 in Florida. Hi, Robert.
Hey, I got a question that's been on my mind for years and years that I cannot get interpretation of from anybody I talk to. And it's in regard to what has been taught to me to be the Ezekiel's vision in chapter 40 through, he puts a lot of time and space in it, on this vision of the temple. And I was always taught that was a vision of the millennial temple that would come about in the millennium. Biggest question I have about it, if that's the case, why is it mentioned in there about animal sacrifice?
Well, and that's the point. It cannot possibly be a millennial temple, because if it is, then the blood of Jesus Christ does not atone for all sin. Then in the millennium, you're going to have a temple presided over by Jesus Christ in which sin offerings are going to be efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness and the like. So they're going to atone for sin, and that is not possible because Jesus Christ atoned for all sin, past, present, and future, through his passion on the cross. So the atonement was complete on the cross.
I just couldn't understand what this vision of this temple that he took so much time and space to see, and when it was established. And I was, the closest I had a pastor tell me was that was a temple that could have been had the children of Israel been obedient.
Well, a couple of things here. I mean, think about this. Not only would Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild Jerusalem in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies, but its glorious temple would be rebuilt. And that glorious temple in the final eschaton will be the dwelling place of God, and he will be there forever with the redeemed. Now think about what happens in the unfolding plan of redemption. Jesus Christ comes, and when he does, there is no longer need for temple, priest, and sacrifice. In fact, we can go further and say, according to Hebrews, to go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice would be an abomination tantamount to trampling upon the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So once Jesus Christ comes, there's no warrant whatsoever for a stone temple, a building, because Jesus Christ is the temple. In fact, not only is Jesus the temple, but we are the temple. We are stones in the temple of God. So the point here that should be emphatically made is Jesus fulfills the type and shadow. And when the type and shadow is fulfilled, to go back to it is an abomination. So what do we celebrate now? Oh, we don't sacrifice animals. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because it is his broken body and shed blood for the complete remission of sins. And I think one of the problems that people have in reading Ezekiel is that Ezekiel, like the rest of the prophets, speak as though the coming return from exile and the ultimate return from the exile of sin, which we will experience in the eschaton, are one and the same. Or at least they are virtually indistinguishable one from the other. So on the one hand, you have Ezekiel prophesying what is fulfilled through Ezra and Nehemiah. On the other hand, the ultimate fulfillment will be in an eschaton in which we will forever be liberated from the stain of sin and death, decay and destruction.
So you're saying that the vision, his vision was fulfilled when the temple was rebuilt during Nehemiah's time, and that's where that particular vision applies.
Well, I'm not only saying that, but I'm adding to that. I'm saying that it ultimately points to the eschaton, a time in which we can say, as Ezekiel ends his prophecy, the Lord is there, which is to say it ultimately ends up in the temple that is displayed in Revelation chapter 21. In fact, if you take the time to memorize Revelation chapter 21, you will see the parallels between the temple that Ezekiel's talking about and the temple that we will experience in the eschaton. Now, obviously, this temple is not to be taken in a wooden, literal sense in the eschaton because there is no more real temple. It points to the temple of God. And the language itself, if you root it in the Old Testament, becomes poignant and profound. But if you read it in a wooden, literal sense, you'll end up with nonsense, just as if I said to you it was raining cats and dogs here in Charlotte, North Carolina last night, which it was, and you thought I meant cats and dogs were falling out of the sky. No, I meant it was raining hard. So the metaphor has sharp teeth pointing to a sharp reality, something real that happened in history. The same thing is true. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of temple, priest, and sacrifice. He has come. He will appear a second time. And when he does, we will enjoy a temple not built by human hands forever and ever and ever without end.
Well, I sure appreciate that. There's a lot of difficulty in the prophets there, and some of it I don't know which side of the line to draw it on, but I appreciate that. That's given me a lot of insight.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call.
Thank you very much, and God bless you, brother.
God bless you as well. I've written about this and many related subjects in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. When you write me, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Also, when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 CRI. Back to the phone lines, Jessica, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Jessica.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
I'm well, thank you.
Thank you for taking my call. I was born and raised a Catholic, and in the past year, I've been really researching and trying to understand the Catholic faith and why Catholics believe what they do. And the more I've been studying, the more I am realizing things that I don't necessarily think, coincide with biblical teachings. And so I'm very conflicted with what I'm learning and don't really know what to think about it. For example, the whole notion of Mary and Immaculate Conception and the one true apostolic church. I mean, where and how did the Catholic Church decide that that was biblically true or became infallible? I'm just very conflicted and I'm confused.
Yeah, well, I think the first thing that we can say is that there are different opinions within the Catholic Church and the Immaculate Conception, and that has been historically true. Secondly, I don't think that you find any biblical warrant for it whatsoever. Mary was a sinner. Mary needed a Savior. Not only this, but we know biblically that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there are many doctrines like that that Catholics adhere to that I simply think we ought to test in light of the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, which is the Word of God. The problem, from my perspective, is that Catholics are riding two horses. They're riding not only the Bible, but also tradition. In fact, if you go to the New Catholic Encyclopedia, you will see that this is explicitly stated with respect to their view on purgatory. So they say or acknowledge overtly that the doctrine of purgatory is not explicitly stated in the Bible. Thus, they depend on the testimony of the fathers, or put another way, they depend on tradition. But my point is, you got to take that tradition and test it in light of Scripture, because it is the Scripture alone by which we can determine what is true and what is false. And I think one of the things that you find out is that by testing this in light of Scripture, you find something that in some way militates against the complete sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross.
But I don't believe, and maybe I haven't studied enough on it, but I don't believe that Catholics believe that the Bible is the only infallible word of God.
No, that's true. That's exactly my point. My point is they ride two horses. They ride the horse of Scripture as well as the horse of tradition. And I would say that we should therefore argue for sola scriptura, or the Bible alone. Jesus and the disciples constantly appealed to Scripture as the final court of arbitration. Check out Matthew 4:4, where Jesus said, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Not only so, but Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for not accepting sola scriptura and for negating the word of God by their traditions. "You have nullified the word of God," said Jesus Christ, "for the sake of your traditions." Jesus was referring there specifically to the traditions of religious authorities who use their traditions to misinterpret the Bible. More could be said up against a hard break, but again, I think the real issue is the Bible your sole authority by which you test everything else, or do you have another authority? Be right back.
The Christian Research Institute's website, equip.org, is loaded with free resources you can download anytime. Do a keyword search and find a host of articles on your topic. Listen to a 3-minute Ask Hank program. Watch videos, order books, or stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast right on your computer. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you're looking for a place to sharpen your discernment skills, log on to equip.org today. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. At the Christian Research Institute, we are deeply grateful for those who uphold us in prayer and give faithfully. But right now, with the end of our fiscal year looming just around the corner, we are facing a critical financial shortfall of $350,000. So we're asking you to send your best possible gift, postmarked by June 30th. In a time of complacency and compromise when many churches lack discernment, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast will not flinch. Rather, we will stand because truth matters. To stand with us in the battle for truth and help us meet our crucial June 30th deadline, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. One of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us now to pray." And he said to them,
"When you pray, say, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth.'"
The Lord's Prayer. We can rattle it off by heart. But at the same time, how many of us now struggle in our prayer life, searching for an intimate fellowship with God?
As human beings, we want instant success, instant formulas, but God wants something else. He wants intimate fellowship.
Learn to have a real relationship with the lover of your soul with Hank Hanegraaff's The Prayer of Jesus. Available on audio CD or in paperback with study guide as a thank you for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you visit us on the web at equip.org or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Many people throughout history have declared themselves the Messiah. So how can we be sure that Jesus is in fact the one and only Messiah? In Hank Hanegraaff's newest booklet, Jesus, the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy, Hank gives 7 memorable points of messianic identification that leave no doubt Jesus is the one. As the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle fit together perfectly to reveal a clear picture, so when we study messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, we see clearly the one and only face to emerge, the face of Jesus Christ. As our way of saying thank you for your generous support, we'll send you Jesus, the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy, to give you the assurance that no one but Jesus Christ could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. Call 888-7000-CRI. or go online to equip.org. Skeptics are reaching out to this younger generation with fervor and creativity. They write best-selling books, record podcasts, plan conferences, and participate in debates. However, you may be surprised to learn that many skeptics are interested in genuine dialogue with Christians. Learn not only how to respond to skeptics with gentleness and respect, but also how to reach out personally and engage them in relationships with Sean McDowell's article entitled, What Skeptics Want Christians to Know. To start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal, just go to equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Well, let's get back now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's get right back to our phone callers. Next up is Randy listening on Sirius XM 131 in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Randy.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
My question is, I believe 100% that the Bible is the God-breathed, infallible word of God. What I don't understand is it was written over 1,400-some-odd years with 66 different authors. I don't understand how it got to be the Bible. What letters of Paul did they decide to put in? Who decided that? How did that all become? I know it's got Greek and Hebrews and Hebrew, and I don't understand all that.
Well, a couple of things. One, it wasn't 66 different authors, but it was written on different continents and different languages by many different authors on literally hundreds of different subjects, but with complete internal consistency, which is called the principle of perspicuity. And thus, we know that each book of the Bible is clear and consistent with the rest of God's revelation and free from doctrinal or factual error. Now, the first thing that we can say is that the Old Testament was completed at the time of Christ, and Christ could therefore refer back to the Old Testament canon and say that not a single jot or a tittle would disappear from the law until everything had been accomplished. A jot, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, a tittle, a microscopic appendage on the end of a Hebrew letter. So Jesus Christ is saying, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished. As far as the New Testament is concerned, early church fathers accepted books as part of the canon on the basis that they were widely used within the churches and ultimately traceable to the authority of the apostles and prophets. And the books that people today think are equivalent or even better than what we have in the canon simply don't pass muster. For example, it's very popular today to say that the Gospel of Judas is better than the Gospel of John. The problem is that the Gospel of Judas is a late Gnostic gospel, and that doesn't require a lot of brilliance. I remember one day in my office, we read together, a couple of us read the Gospel of Judas out loud, and by the time we were done, we were in stitches. It obviously is not inspired. It doesn't take a budding theologue to figure that out. Or the Gospel of Thomas, where you have make Mary leave us because Mary was a woman and she could not attain to the prowess of a man. This is a patriarchal Gnosticism which is completely in conflict with the canon that we have. The canon that we have happens to place women on the same level as men in a context in which women were considered property. So the Bible was counter-revolutionary and says, no, women are ontologically equal to men. This was completely against all norms in the Gnostic Gospels, which people today, like in the Jesus Seminar and the like, they want to add these Gospels to the Bible. They're into this patriarchal religion. They want to add this men-dominated kind of religion to our Bible, and that is simply something that flies against what God has determined. So we can say that the canon was determined by God and only discovered by men on the basis of principles. And those principles I've actually alliterated in a little flip chart that's called Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine.
Okay, one other question is, when was it written in Greek and when was it written in Hebrew? Because I hear the pastor speak sometimes translated in Hebrew. What's the difference in that?
Well, remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament predominantly written in Greek. And all of the New Testament was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. We can say that with absolute certainty, because you can imagine that if, in fact, someone was writing as an apostle after the destruction of the temple, they would have certainly mentioned the most apocalyptic event in Jewish history, particularly since their Messiah had predicted that it would happen.
Well, Hank, thank you very much. Like I said, I believe that the Bible is complete. It's God's word, every syllable, not to be added or subtracted. I just didn't quite understand how it got put together, but thanks for your time.
You got it, and I've written about this in a lot of detail in a book that will be out this summer. It's going to be released sometime in August. It's titled, Has God Spoken? And what that book is memorable proofs that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, or memorable proofs that the Bible is divine rather than merely human in origin. So I not only provide the information for you, but I provide the information in memorable format. The basic book is based on an acronym that gives you the grid. And then all of the information can be remembered by sub-acronyms, so that the 22 chapters you can actually remember. I can put it in your mind in a very short period of time. When you see the book, you just see how wonderful this is, because I don't want you just to buy a book. I want you to inscribe the information on the tablet of your heart so you can use it to make a difference. The Bible today is under attack. Bart Ehrman, chair of the Religious Studies Department, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, right down the road here. He has become famous for declaring that the New Testament manuscripts have more errors than there are words in the New Testament, more mistakes in the manuscripts than words in the New Testament. What he doesn't tell you is about the manuscript evidence by which the tenacity of the text will allow the autograph to emerge. He's written a book called Forged. In that book, he declares that the Gospels, and not only the Gospels, are deliberate deceptions. So the Bible is under siege. It's under attack today. And the problem is that we today live in the shadow of the Bible. We don't know how to read the Bible for all it's worth. We don't recognize that our great civilization is based in the very principles articulated in the Word of God, including equality for women. Western civilization has produced the most powerful, liberated women in all of human history. Why? Because Western civilization is founded on the principles of equality rooted and grounded in the biblical text. Again, all this information made memorable so that you can use it. Why? So that you can make a difference, not just for time, but also for eternity. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gabe, listening on WCRV in Olive Branch, Mississippi. Hi, Gabe.
Yes, thank you for your ministry. I was wondering, have you ever heard the concept that Islam's Messiah is Christianity's Antichrist?
Well, it's a nonsensical notion. And the reason it is remember that John points out what Antichrist is. He points out that anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. As such, any individual or any institution, whether it be Islam or some person who is an adherent of a world religion or a cult that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they are Antichrist, according to the Bible. So Antichrist is not only an institution like Islam, but it is also individuals throughout the whole panoply of history who deny Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In other words, you can't just say there is a Antichrist in a particular epoch of time. Antichrist is a disease running through all of history.
Okay. Fine. Well, thank you for your answer.
You got it. And let me ground this answer some more. The Apostle John exposed Antichrist specifically in writing, "Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one," says John, "who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person," writes John, "is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Notice that he's not limiting it to a individual in a particular epoch of time. John taught that all who deny the incarnation, the messianic role, the deity of Jesus Christ are instances of Antichrist. And therefore, the term Antichrist refers not only to the apostasy of individuals, but to the apostasy of institutions, of ideologies. And in that sense, modern-day cults, world religions, evolutionism, communism, they can all rightly be considered Antichrist. Of course, in the book of Revelation, John identifies both an individual and an institution that represents the ultimate personification of evil. In other words, the archetypal Antichrist. And he refers to this archetypal Antichrist as a beast who deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And he draws upon Daniel's apocalyptic depiction of evil world powers. And he describes an emperor in his own epoch who arrogantly sets himself, and not only himself, but the empire against God. He violently persecutes the saints. He grossly violates the commandments through a long litany of disgusting demonstrations of depravity. Of course, not the least of that was the demand that he be worshipped as Lord and God. Again, the ultimate personification of evil, identified in the Bible, but never the only personification of evil. There is Christ the Lamb. There is Antichrist the beast. And we take on the mark of the Lamb, or we take on the mark of the beast. We either have the Father's name written on our foreheads, or we have the name of the beast written on our foreheads. That is not inferring a magic marker, by the way. What you do and your worldview identifies you categorically in terms of who you belong to. Your words and your worldview give you away. That's all that's necessary. We'll be right back with more of your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust, all designed to equip you to defend the faith and deepen your discernment skills. Search for articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man online, or a 3-minute Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer Bible questions. You can also connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter and receive special benefits. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Don't tune out. The Bible Answer Man will return in a moment.
Investors are concerned that there's more bad news.
Calling for an end to U.S. military operations.
The world is glued to the news headlines, anxiously awaiting what the future holds. So it's up to believers in Christ to be prepared to give well-reasoned answers about what lies ahead, based on sound Bible doctrine.
That's why The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff is such a vital resource for your library. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff covers today's most asked prophecy questions and reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. The Apocalypse Code will resolve many questions regarding the mysteries of the end times and help you give an informed answer for the hope that is in you. All you really need to know about understanding Revelation is what the rest of the Bible has to say. So order your copy of The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff, now available in softcover. To order, call 888-7000-CRI or look online at equip.org. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankrenem series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankrenem Feat and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
New monasticism is a movement of young Christians abandoning the comforts of upper and middle class life and relocating into communes to cultivate social reforms. There are many positive aspects to the new monastic movement. However, their hope of imagining new ways to express the authentic church will come to ruin unless they remain faithful to the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Find out more in Warren Nozaki's article entitled The New Monasticism, A Quest for Spiritual Renewal in the Urban Desert. Other topics include compassionate adoption for the most helpless, the Christian citizen, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
In a time of complacency and compromise when many churches lack discernment, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast will not flinch. Rather, we will stand because truth matters. But right now, with the end of our fiscal year looming just around the corner, we're facing a critical financial shortfall of $350,000. So we're asking you to send your best possible gift postmarked by June 30th. It is crucial to make up this shortfall by June 30th so that CRI can stay strong in our mission to continue spreading truth on stations around the United States and Canada. If you believe in the ministry of the Christian Research Institute, please contact us with your generous support today by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Kelly listening on Bot Radio St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Kelly.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I found myself in a dispensational church. I've attended there for approximately 3 months, and I have a few concerns that the pastor has spoke on in several teachings. They seem to have a systematic view and interpretation of God's Word. They use like a calendar of God's dealings with people to divide the Bible and to interpret the Scripture based on the system. The pastor has said that we Christians are not the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. It is only Israel who is the bride. Also, they don't practice baptism, and I have understood Scripture to convey that we are not saved by baptism, but that we do so in an outward show to show our newness in Christ. Is dispensationalism, is that a right church to be in? They talk about rightly dividing the word. And if you use their system, you can interpret Scripture the right, you know, you can understand what they're saying. But if you don't use their system, if you take the Scripture as a whole, like I've been taught to do, a lot of their teachings don't make sense. Is this a safe church?
Well, not all dispensational churches are created equal. So there are dispensationalists that don't make a false dichotomy between the covenants, such that they would say, for example, the Lord's Prayer does not apply today because it was part of the old covenant. So you have to distinguish between dispensationalists. But it is, from my perspective, one of those issues that we ought to look at very carefully, because the dispensational motif starts out with a premise. And that premise is something that you already alluded to, that God has two distinct people. And because he has two distinct people, he has two distinct plans. And he also has two distinct phases of the second coming, which is a secret coming and then a second coming. And I would say that this has led to some difficult doctrines, at least difficult doctrines for me to swallow. For example, where do you find a secret coming in the New Testament? Unfortunately, what you have is that they have co-opted or taken passages that have to do with the great and glorious resurrection, the central pillar in the Christian faith, and they've abused those passages and worked into those passages a secret coming. And then after the secret coming, Christ reverses course in midair and takes people to heaven for 7 years. Then he comes after 7 years with his people. People can be saved after the seven-year tribulation and the second coming. Then there's a semi-golden age for 1,000 years. There's rebuilt temple, reinstituted temple sacrifices. And some of them take it to a cultic fringe, which is to say there are some who say that the temple over which Jesus presides during the millennium atones for sin, which is to say, the atonement of Christ on the cross is insufficient to atone for all sins. So again, I think you don't want to broad brush dispensationalism. There are a lot of dispensationalists that adhere to essential Christian doctrine, and so we can stand shoulder to shoulder with them on the essentials, and we can vigorously debate the non-essentials. But those that take their dispensational theology to a radical conclusion oftentimes end up in some way blurring the lines between essential Christian doctrine and the kingdom of the cults.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, they have definitely charged me to study my Bible and find out who is saying what to whom. I mean, they have definitely
That's what they call rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, they really do divide the word of truth. This is written for Israel. This is written for the church. And I think this is a unfortunate dichotomy, and some of them have gotten very radical about it. Because if you dare question the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture followed by a Holy Land Holocaust in which the vast majority of Jews perish, if you dare question that, then you're called a peddler of godless heresy.
They've
actually coined the ultimate pejorative phrase. If you deny the heart of their dispensational eschatology, they'll call you a replacement theologian. And some, like John Hagee, will go as far as saying that as a replacement theologian, you're now carrying Hitler's anointing and his message. In other words, if you deny what he teaches, you're carrying Hitler's anointing and his message, and you're anti-Semitic. Now, what does Hagee teach? Well, he teaches that as soon as the Jews are herded back into the Holy Land, two-thirds of them are going to be killed in a bloody massacre that makes the World War II massacre pale by comparison. And this whole idea of replacement theology is placed on those who deny the heart of dispensational eschatology, but rightly should be placed at the feet of those who are teaching it. Because replacement theology is the belief that Israel will replace the church as the focus of God's plans during the tribulation. But the truth is, the church has not replaced Israel. The church is part of true Israel, which is to say, God has always had one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by Paul in Romans chapter 11 as a cultivated olive tree. So the mystery of the gospel is that two have become one. And to make a dichotomy between Israel and the church is simply to make a dichotomy that the Bible doesn't make.
Okay. Have you ever heard anybody say that Christians are not the bride of Christ, that only Israel is the bride of Christ, and we are just the body? That would almost put us as headship over Israel. Like, I mean, that if you interpret Scripture to the fullest after that statement, it kind of seems like there's a heresy there as far as the hierarchy of Christians over Israel.
Well, yeah, and I would say, yes, number one, I've heard it, and number two, this is, again, a false dichotomy.
Okay, thank you so much for your time, Hank. I really appreciate your answer and your intelligence and your research in this matter. I thank you very much.
You got it. I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code, Find Out What the Bible Really Says About the End Times and Why It Matters Today. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk next to Eric. He's listening about radio in Moore, Oklahoma. Hi, Eric.
Hey, how you doing?
Good. How are you?
Doing well. I'm familiar with the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and I believe that they are revealed to give us the idea of the magnitude of what Christ did for us on the cross. But I've ran into a group, which I guess you guys have called the local church, and I've been looking at their materials, and I have to say I haven't seen anything essentially deviant, but I have seen a bit of difference in it. And I was wanting to know why they're driving such a distinction as between the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God. Because I believe there is an old covenant and a new covenant, but I don't see what they're really reaching for here and why it's what seems to be so important in their eyes.
Well, it's a common distinction that is made, and it's not just made in the local churches. It is made by many different people. I simply disagree. I mean, this is something we can debate vigorously, we ultimately don't have to divide over. In Matthew 19, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably. I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So from my perspective, this distinction is not warranted. The kingdom of heaven was offered to the Jews but rejected, and thus will be postponed to the millennial kingdom during which Christ will rule from Jerusalem, is the basic idea that is forwarded by those who hold this distinction. I simply don't see it. In reality, the two phases are synonymous in meaning. Since Jews avoided the use of the name God, and
the euphemism.
Yeah, so the two phrases are synonymous, and I think that's the point. The Jews avoided the use of the name God, and Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and therefore his preference was the kingdom of heaven, although Matthew does use the kingdom of God a number of different times. I just quoted one of the passages in which he does use the kingdom of God. So I don't see this distinction, but this is a secondary issue. I think that one of the things we need to realize is that those who are involved, not only in the local churches, but also in dispensationalism in general, are not people that we need to shun and think, well, they have a different gospel. We stand shoulder to shoulder with them on essential Christian doctrine, unless you have people like a John Hagee who says, now the distinctive is such that if you don't believe them, you're a peddler of godless heresy. So he's taking dispensationalism and making it an essential. And if you don't believe him, then you violated an essential. And I think that's just dead wrong.
Yeah, I agree with you. And that was my whole demeanor towards these individuals was, as I was speaking with them, I was praying that God would give me an open mind and an open heart to them, because I didn't want to pre-synthesize anything against them that would, you know, categorically put them into a deviant section.
Well, they're not. And in fact, one of the things I should point out is we did a primary research project that lasted over 6 years on what's known as the local church, or the movement of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. And we have determined that they are thoroughly Orthodox. So we may disagree on secondary matters, but the one thing you will find is that you can stand shoulder to shoulder with people in the local churches on essential Christian doctrine. Not only that, but I will say this, as I have researched this myself, I have found an example of authentic New Testament Christianity that is making a really big difference, particularly in places like Asia, and even more specifically in China. So this is not a cultic group. This is a thoroughly Orthodox Christian group.
And that's exactly what I kind of gathered in my short experience with them, because, like I said, I haven't seen anything that they've been doing deviant, but more so just different. And I think they're kind of a little bit more rooted into the in the patristic era, and what they're and how they practice their gatherings. It's really close to what was being done in Acts.
You have pointed or identified something I think that is very important, and that is their ecclesiology, their church government is distinctive. But you can make a pretty good argument that it may more closely represent what was going on in the early Christian church. For some complete detail in this regard, we actually did a full issue of the Christian Research Journal. It's a reassessment of the local church founded originally by Watchman Nee and then his disciple Witness Lee. I've also done an article in the Christian Research Journal, which is called Discern, which helps you with discernment skills. And I use this as a test case. Ultimately, the goal is to put tools in your hands so that for the rest of your life, you can discern properly between that which is heat and light and that which is wheat and chaff. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right here, Lord willing, next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in your walk with God, just go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-274, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. At the Christian Research Institute, we are deeply grateful for those who uphold us in prayer and give faithfully. But right now, with the end of our fiscal year looming just around the corner, we are facing a critical financial shortfall of $350,000. So we're asking you to send your best possible gift, postmarked by June 30th. In a time of complacency and compromise, when many churches lack discernment, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast will not flinch. Rather, we will stand because truth matters. To stand with us in the battle for truth and help us meet our crucial June 30th deadline, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Just as helmet lights assist miners to see into the depths of the earth to extract precious gold, there are now lights to help you mine the depths of God's Word. Continuing with the highly useful and memorable Hankronym flip chart series, Hank Hanegraaff introduces memorable keys to understanding what God has said. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth. A pocket-sized laminated flip chart based on the acronym LIGHTS. God has spoken, and the Lights flip chart will give you the tools to know what God has said.
available from the Christian Research Institute as our way of saying thank you for your generous support. Request your copy today on the web at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or when you call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI.